I trust you've had a good week thus far. We're not in verse 80 tonight. Luke chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 46. If you remember from last week, Mary made the journey to visit her elderly relative who had also fallen pregnant miraculously. This particular conception was a sign to confirm Mary's faith that her impossible pregnancy was actually possible. Now, our text for tonight is Mary's response to her encounter with Elizabeth. She has this glorious outburst of praise, which we now know as the Magnificat, and this will form our reading. So Luke chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 46. Hear the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Now he hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Amen. Now, the title for the sermon this evening is The True Christmas Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty Father and loving God, we do thank you for who you are. And we do thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us in your word. And Father, we do pray tonight that as we come to your word, that you would give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear. And Father, you would grant to us the grace to apply your word where relevant in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a term that you will no doubt hear this time of year is Christmas spirit. Are you in the spirit of the season? Well, this is a common catchphrase. It's used in advertising. It's a common Christmas movie title or theme. It's found in Christmas cards. Well, the question is, what in the world is meant by Christmas spirit? What is Christmas spirit? And I suppose if we conducted a survey, the answers would vary dramatically. Perhaps it's giving. That is the spirit of Christmas. When we walk through the shops, that is certainly what they are trying to portray. It's all about giving gifts. And looking at the billions of dollars spent worldwide, this is probably a commonly held view. Overflowing stockings and wrapping paper, this is what it's all about. To others, the true Christmas spirit is all about family. It's a time when families gather. Often this is the only time an extended gathering occurs. And excessive amounts of food is eaten, special traditions are upheld, when hopefully all of the family quarrels are left buried in the sand for at least one day. Is that the Christmas spirit? For some people, the Christmas spirit is a party spirit. It's a time where people have parties at work with friends and so forth. It almost becomes a continuous party for a few weeks. It's about fun and friends. And yet for some others, the Christmas spirit is one of profound sadness and depression, because everything that is wrong in life or everything that is missing in one's life is brought into the spotlight. As one writer puts it, Christmas is a bitter day for parents who are poor. The wistful eyes of children are daggers to endure. Or another writer who said, "My purse is full of money, but I cannot buy a toy, only a wreath of holly for the grave of my little boy." So the spirit of Christmas for some can be sadness. Now, for others, Christmas spirit is all about cultivating virtue. It's about contentment. It's about thankfulness. You know, someone explains it as the ability to embrace what one does have rather than focusing on what they do not have. There's probably some wisdom there, you know, but some say that is the essence of the Christmas spirit. So the question is, what is it? Is it virtue? Is it giving? Is it friends? Is it family? Is it food? What is the true spirit of Christmas? Well, let's turn our attention to the Bible and consider the reactions of those present at the first Christmas. And I believe that we will see a common theme developing that will answer this question. So let's begin with Elizabeth. Remember her last week. There was a joyous outburst of praise. The babe in her womb leapt for joy. What was the response of the angels when they appeared to the shepherds tending their flocks? Luke 2, 13 and 14 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" So they were glorifying, they were praising God. Luke 2, verse 20, we see the response of the shepherds. Says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." So again, these lowly shepherds were filled with praise. They went on exalting the Lord. Then there was the response of Simeon and Anna when Jesus was brought to be circumcised. Simeon's response is in verse 28 of Luke 2. Says, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God." So he blessed God. Then there's Anna's response in verse 38. "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So there was praise, there was thanksgiving that came flowing out like a fountain. So with Elizabeth, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, there was praise, there was thanksgiving, there was glorifying the Lord. This was the response. And if we needed one word, it is worship. This was the spirit of those who were involved in the first Christmas. And we better not forget the wise men, you know, although they came slightly later. Matthew 2:2 says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." This is the true spirit of Christmas. This time of all times is a time of worship. Now allow me to define this term, you know, worship. Now one writer offers this definition. "To worship the Lord is to ascribe to him the honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, and devotion that is due to him." Another author says, "It is an attitude of the heart that is so filled with wonder and gratitude at what God has done that there is not a thought of personal needs or personal blessings, only total abandonment to God in praise and adoration." So this is worship. It involves reverence, adoration, bestowing honor, esteeming something highly. And I want to consider this glorious outburst of praise from the mouth of Mary in response to the news of the first Christmas. You know, this is a hymn of worship. And within there is such, you know, great beauty and magnificence. It's like a diamond with all of its facets. It's saturated in Scripture. Its theology is impeccable. But this evening, I just want to scratch the surface and consider what it teaches us about worship. And this is very important because we are created to worship. All mankind are inherently worshippers. And this is not something that we do just on Sunday in the worship service, but rather worship is a lifestyle. Every attitude, action, and choice is an act of worship. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A reasonable service could be translated spiritual worship. So worship is the appropriate daily response to the great mercies of God. And we do this by offering ourselves. So worship is such a vital part of our daily lives. And Christmas time of all times is certainly a time of worship. So I want to draw out three points from the text before us about worship, you know, that will help us worship in an acceptable way. And I'll frame this by asking three questions. Now, the first of which, who are we to worship? Now, we all worship someone or something, for that is how we are wired. Man was created to worship. And hence, it's vital for us to comprehend who we are to worship. I understand that this is very basic, but it's vital that we start here, for this is the foundation stone. Now, the scriptures are crystal clear that God and He alone is worthy of worship. Now, much of the Old Testament contains teaching about who Israel were to worship. And then there is warnings about the results of false worship. And then the judgment that inevitably fell when the people embraced the false gods. Now, if you know anything about Israel, you will know that their greatest problem was idolatry. Their worship was often aimed at the wrong direction. Their sights were set on the wrong target. Now, the most famous portion of Scripture in the Old Testament is the Ten Commandments, and this warning was given. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So the Lord and He alone is to be worshipped. He is the object of our worship. In Luke chapter 4 verse 8, Jesus said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So worship is limited to one being in the universe, and that is God. He is to be the center and the circumference of worship. And this is a teaching that Mary understood and practiced. For in our text, the language conveys clearly who Mary is offering this song of praise to. Look at verse 46. It says, And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now this term magnify means to exalt, to make great, to enlarge, to glorify. And she bursts out in this song of worship, desiring to exalt her Lord. It was her God who was the recipient of her worship. He was the center and the circumference. Now, her worship was about magnifying the Lord, putting the spotlight on Him, not on herself. And that is where much that gets classed as worship today goes wrong. Now, idols made out of rock and stone are generally not a problem in our society, and yet our hearts are still idol factories, with the greatest idol that most commonly distorts our worship being ourselves. We must understand that biblical worship is not about me. It's not about how it makes me feel or look or what I get out of it. It's about magnifying and exalting the Lord. For He alone is worthy of worship. Now, Mary's desire in her song of praise was to magnify her God, not herself. It was God-centered, not self-centered, and that is the essence of true worship. So secondly, how are we to worship? So understanding, you know, who we are to worship, now, the next obvious question is, how is this to be done? Or to put it another way, does it matter how we worship? Now, are we free to worship God in whatever way we please? Does He accept all worship? Now, it's quite obvious that there is a worship that is not acceptable in God's sight. In Genesis, Abel's sacrifice was accepted and yet Cain's was not. Now, do you remember the story of the sons of Aaron, you know, Nadab and Abihu? Now, God struck them dead for offering strange fire, for worshipping in an inappropriate way. This is recorded in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, so it's clear that we must not just worship the right God, but we must also do it in the right way. Now, consider Mary's worship, verse 46 and 47. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Now the two key words that identify how she worshipped is soul and spirit. Now, these two terms refer to the inner person, the mind, the emotion, the will. Now we would say that it comes from the heart. Now, worship that is acceptable in God's sight comes from the heart and it involves an activated mind. It is an internal activity. Now, Mary's glorious hymn teaches us that worship rises from the inside. It's not just some outward performance, some facade, nor is it simply a set of words or actions, but worship is something that involves the whole inner being. As one author said, you know, Mary's worship involves all that is in her. All that the heart can feel, she feels. All that the mind can comprehend, she holds to. Like a great orchestra, every element of the inner self has its place, and every element of the inner self adds to the harmony of the whole grand crescendo. So the whole of the inner being is involved. It is a deep thing. The worship is not some shallow facade. It is a stirring within that bubbles up and spews out. Now, that is the essence of true worship. It is an inward reaction. And we need to understand that worship is not just, you know, coming to church, singing songs, giving, praying, preaching, even partaking of the Lord's table. Now, these are certainly manifestations of worship, but they don't stand alone as true worship, for worship is an internal thing. And shallow external observance is never acceptable in God's sight. And yet how often this describes our worship. It is an external facade. You know, sure, it might look impressive, and yet the inside is somewhere else. You know, how often, particularly with corporate worship, the outward you is present, but the inner you has been left at home. You know, you sing, give, pray, and listen, and yet this is all external, for your mind and heart is certainly not engaged. You know, beloved, we must understand that that is not true worship. Now, the Bible has much to say that condemns this mere outward appearance of supposed worship. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, you know, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. So, you know, there was no heart. And then Jesus said, this, you know, quoting actually from this text in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, he says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. By
but in vain they do worship me.
You know, these people thought they were worshipping God. And I'm sure everyone else thought so as well. You know, what they said was impressive. It looked good. And yet Jesus declares, it's vain. It's empty. It's pointless. It's futile. It's unacceptable. And that was because the heart, the inner man, was not involved. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria. And he declares in verse 24, you know, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is the only type of worship that God will accept. A New Testament scholar, William Hendrickson, in explaining this phrase, said, "Now, worshipping in spirit and in truth is rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act, and doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. Now, such worship, therefore, would not only be spiritual instead of physical, inward instead of outward, but it will be directed to the true God as set forth in Scripture." You know, this is how we are to worship. It involves both the head and the heart. It must be sincere, not a mere act, for that is hypocrisy, and that will not be acceptable in God's sight. Now, my friend, assess the worship that you offer. You know, is it acceptable? You know, in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," one of the first lines is, you know, "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." And this is what we often need, for our hearts are often out of tune. You know, we are on the wrong frequency, if you like, for worshipping God. You know, we are on channel self. You know, but we need the Holy Spirit to retune our hearts in order to worship in an appropriate manner. You know, Mary's heart was certainly in tune. She worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that is the only type of worship that is acceptable in God's sight. Thirdly and finally, you know, why are we to worship? You know, we know who we are to worship and how we are to do it, but why are we to worship? You know, what stokes the fire of worship? What is the fuel? We've just spent some time considering that worship is an internal activity. The whole inner man is engaged. And hence this cannot be staged. It cannot be faked. It must be sincere. And hence, what produces sincere and spontaneous worship? And the answer is actually, you know, quite simple. Who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do fuels our worship. And the good news is, it's an eternal supply of fuel, for our God is incomprehensible. Notice in Mary's hymn of praise, it reveals that she was familiar with who God is, and was deliberate and purposeful in identifying and recalling what God was doing. You know, something that struck me is the fact that Mary was very familiar with her Old Testament. You know, right through this, you know, there is reference upon reference to Old Testament scriptures. In fact, there is a lot of similarities with Hannah's, you know, praise to the Lord in regards to Samuel. And what's amazing about that, you know, Mary didn't possess the scriptures as you and I possess them. You know, she didn't have five copies of the Bible in her bookcase like we often do. You know, she learnt this from the temple, from the synagogue, and it's also evident that her parents taught her the scriptures. And from this hymn of praise, and we see firstly throughout this song that she knew her God. And this is vital. You know, we need to know our God in order to be able to worship Him. And further than that, you know, when we do know our God, worship will naturally come flowing out because of who He is. And Mary identifies God's goodness, faithfulness, power, mercy, and holiness. Now let's look just quickly at verse 49 It says, "For he that is mighty." Now she knew that her God is powerful, is capable, is able to do great things. Mary then testifies that God has done great things for her. This attests that God is good. And then she declares that his name is holy. Now he's free from sin, he's completely separate. You know, there is none like him. So it's evident that she knew her God, and this personal knowledge stoked the fire of her worship. And this is why we are to worship God, because of who he is. And the more we know about him, the greater our worship will become. But it was also what God had done that produced this spontaneous outburst of worship. Now she pondered on what God had done for her as an individual. In verse 48, she was in awe that the Lord had regarded. This term regarded means to look upon one sympathetically. So he had regarded her low estate as a handmaiden. This term handmaiden is from the Greek word doulos, which speaks of slave. So Mary is the first in the New Testament to identify herself as a slave of the Lord. And this is a term that the Apostle Paul uses regularly. And in this, she ponders upon the goodness of God. In God choosing her despite her humble estate. She was a nobody. She was a young girl betrothed to the village carpenter, nothing special, and yet God has entrusted her with this most glorious task. And she continues to consider in verse 49 all the great things that God has done for her, and this produced worship. She also considers what God has done for others. In verse 50, there's a quote from Psalm 103, verse 17, and she reflects on God's mercy to others from generation to generation. I believe this looks backwards, but also forwards. And that this particularly highlights that what God was doing in Mary's life would benefit generations to come, which it most certainly has. She also considers God's past covenantal faithfulness. We see the mention of both Israel and Abraham in verses 54 and 55. And she ponders how good and faithful God has been to his own people, even when they have not been faithful. And we see through these verses here, it says, "He hath, he hath, he hath." This is the reoccurring theme. Mary focusing on what God has done. But the greatest thing that God had done for Mary, and that was the main fuel for her worship, was the fact that God had saved her. And notice in verse 47, it says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now Mary knew that she was a sinner, for only a sinner needs saving. And this verse has big ramifications to a lot of Catholic dogma. But it was this thought that her God had saved her, a wretched sinner. This was the starting point of her worship. It was God as Savior that prompted this outburst of worship. And beloved, this is why we worship. Because of who our God is. Our God is great. He is like none other, and he has done so much for us, more than we can realize. He is so good, so faithful. But the ultimate cause of worship is the fact that he has provided salvation. That he would save wretched men and women like you and me. We have more than enough reasons to worship our God. And the crown jewel is redemption in Christ. One writer said, the central theme of all believers' worship
must be the reality that God is the Savior from sin and judgment. For if God were not saving, redeeming, forgiving God, people might dread Him and attempt to appease or pacify Him, but not worship Him. No, God as Savior is the heartbeat of worship. It is the fuel that stokes the fire both corporately and individually. And Christmas is the time where we remember the coming of the One to provide us salvation. And hence the spirit of Christmas is worship. For Jesus came to save us from our sins. And how can we respond in any other way, but come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Amen.